Good morning, church. As we look into God's word, let me begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you that we can study your word. We thank you for your word that has communicated to us your desires for us, has shown us who you are and how we can know you. And I pray, God, as we look at this section this morning in Acts, that you would challenge us, that your Spirit of God would inspire us, encourage us, convict us, and lead us to the truth that's applicable to our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Jordan Management Consultants looked over the resumes of the disciples and sent their findings to Jesus. And they said, "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is our opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We would recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants." So in other words, if you were going to start a movement, you wouldn't have chosen these men. There really wasn't anything extraordinary about Jesus' disciples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it speaks of Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, this way. It says, "When the crowd saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." What is this saying? That they were ordinary people. With all due respect, you are ordinary. You are not extraordinary, and neither am I. The church is a collection of ordinary people saved by an extraordinary God. And that's where we pick it up today in our study of the greatest story from cover to cover. We'll be in the book of Acts this morning, and we saw last week in the Gospels that in every way, Jesus was what the world had been waiting for. The greatest story is all about God's plan of redemption that would come through the promised Messiah, who was the answer for all of Israel's hopes, and that through Jesus, finally, the problem of sin is dealt with. Through Abraham's seed would come a great nation that would bring Jesus into the world and to the cross. All four Gospels end with Jesus' death for the sins of the world and his resurrection from the dead. And so we ask, now what? Well, there's a historical transition of moving here from the nation to the church. It's in the book of Acts that continues the story. It's in the book of Acts that continues God's plan to bless all people. It is in the book of Acts that rolls out God's strategy for the spreading of the gospel to all people. How is it that these ordinary men would spread the word? How is it that this small group of weak and frightened individuals can possibly advance God's plan? Well, the book of Acts answers that decisively. All right, look with me in your Bibles at the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. The context of Acts, chapter 1 is that these are the days following Jesus' resurrection. These are Jesus' final words to his ordinary disciples before his ascension. All right, first of all, focus on mission, not speculation. That's my first heading this morning. Focus on mission, not speculation. Acts chapter 1 here, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts and refers to the Gospel of Luke when he says here in verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, which, by the way, we really don't know who this Theophilus guy is, other than Luke mentions him here, and he mentions him in the Gospel of Luke. Luke says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles or the disciples he had chosen. Well, our passage tells us that Jesus appeared to the 11 men and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. And for 40 days up to his ascension, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. It tells us in verse 3. The disciples and Jesus are together. He was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. And these guys must have been thinking here, the team is back together again. This must be the time that Jesus is going to restore and set up his kingdom on the earth. Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom of God, so it would be natural for that to be on their minds. Even Jesus' mentioning of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in verse 5 would have fueled their expectation of Israel's restoration. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures that made this connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the last days, passages like Ezekiel 39 and Isaiah 32 and Joel 2, Zechariah 12. And so the disciples here jump to the conclusion that this is the end. That's why they ask in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a legitimate question. There is a future for Israel. They expected Jesus, now being alive, would fulfill his promise. Their expectations were correct. Their timing was off. But Jesus doesn't say here, by the way, guys, it's not going to happen, and you're all messed up here. He doesn't correct their theology of restoration. He speaks of their assumption that they can deduce the timing of it. And that's why Jesus replies by saying in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set up by his own authority. Now, I believe there is a word here for us. It is human nature to want to know God's timetable. It's not all wrong to try and discern how events in the world line up with what God says about the last days. The times we're living in presently can make for some good discussions as to how the pieces of the puzzle might fit into the bigger picture. But you know, over the years, the church has spent way too much time speculating about end times, how this lines up and how that piece fits into this piece, and so on and so forth. And what happens when we do that is a turn of events that look nothing like what others predicted would happen. I'm reminded of a story of one day of a lonely frog who went to a fortune teller to see what his fortune would be. And they looked into the crystal ball, and the fortune teller says to the frog, you're going to meet a beautiful young woman. From the moment she sets eyes on you, she'll have an insatiable desire to know all about you. She'll be compelled to get close to you. You'll fascinate her. And with great excitement, the frog replies, where am I? At a singles club? And the fortune teller answers, no, biology class. Well, the Bible wasn't written for us to treat it as some crystal ball. It's not written to figure out the future as much as it is on how to live in the present. Why is it that if we advertised throughout the Christian community that we would be holding some meetings on the end times, that there wouldn't be enough room likely in the sanctuary to accommodate everyone. And yet, if we did the same kind of advertising throughout the Christian community on how to be about our mission, we might fill only a few rows. Oh, we love to speculate. It's not for you to know the times or dates, Jesus says. Instead of wrapping up history then and there, Jesus speaks of the great task, their mission before them. Verse 8. Now catch this here. In the first word in verse 8, it's the word but. It's a strong word here. In contrast to all that speculation, all that interest in future things, all those correct expectations even, but don't miss the point. Don't get sidetracked. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, unless I miss my guess, based on the past record of these disciples, I think all they heard was the last part of what Jesus said here when he mentions the places where they would be his witnesses. It's this selective listening thing. Like the grandpa who asked his grandson, do you want a sandwich, some soup, or macaroni for lunch? And the grandson said, did you say cake? We hear what we want to hear. When our minds are set on something, we miss everything else that was said. And I think that's going on for the disciples here. They would have heard Jerusalem and likely cringed. Because what just happened in Jerusalem over a month ago? It was in Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. If you're a follower of Jesus, that would be the last place you would want to go. Jesus' followers were hated in Jerusalem. And not only that, he says they were to be his witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria. Samaria would have jumped out at them. The Jews have always despised the Samaritans, those half-breed Jews. And then it says they go to the ends of the earth, to places they don't even know exist, or even how to get there. And so they're to start where they're hated, go to where they hate them, and then to places they've never heard of. And just as they're trying to take all that in, perhaps trying to even form a question here or two for Jesus, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. It tells us that in verse 9. In other words, Jesus suddenly is gone. Now what? The one who just gave them these unbelievable instructions is gone. And they're standing there and they're looking up, wondering in the world what just happened. And verse 11 tells us that these two guys, dressed in white, say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" What kind of question is that? Now, it's a funny question to me. I mean, if the one you're talking with suddenly is lifted up and gone, wouldn't you be standing there looking up? I would have been standing there looking up. I mean, if it didn't happen so fast, so unexpectedly, you might have even seen me trying to grab a hold of Jesus' feet. These two men, sent by God, they don't give a whole lot of information here. You notice that? But what they say is profound. They say the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. He will return. That's his promise. We don't know when, so we shouldn't get all caught up in that, but we know he will. We know he's coming back. Why then do we major on the minors? If we know he's coming back, why then do we live sometimes as if this is all there is? These two men, dressed in white, they don't give much explanation to these disciples. He gives them all they needed to know and then essentially saying, now get to work. Get busy with the mission. And as they're called to this big task, what's missing? Why were they told to wait in Jerusalem? What were they to wait for? Well, go back to the promise there in verse 4, still Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Do you see the importance of their waiting? If they just ran ahead with Jesus' instructions, did not wait for the Holy Spirit to come on them, they would fall flat on their faces. This waiting is critical for their success in spreading the gospel to all people. Here's the principle here. It's always better to wait until God is in it than just jump in and try and do it ourselves. If these ordinary men were going to be part of a world-changing movement called the church, this waiting cannot be underestimated. All right, my second heading of this morning is filled with God's power, not our own. Filled with God's power, not our own. Now, for these disciples, they waited for 10 days, and it isn't until Acts chapter 2 that this promise that we saw back there in verse 4 becomes a reality. Now, in chapter 2, the scene appears a little crazy, and it goes beyond the scope of my purposes this morning to speak to all that's going on here or to even address some of what I believe are misunderstandings of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues. I'm not going to get into all that, but let me say this. We must think transition if we are to understand the book of Acts. We get into a whole lot of doctrinal confusion when we fail to see the uniqueness in the life of the church as recorded for us in Acts, descriptive more than prescriptive. There's a change that takes place from the facts of the gospel to the building of the church, a change from Christ walking with his disciples to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So, powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit took place in a way that I would say is unique to this time of transitioning from Jesus' presence with them, alongside of them, to his presence being in them wherever they went. And we live on the other side of this transition, and all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ at that moment and from that time on have the Holy Spirit living in them. Now, let's not miss, though, the unexplainable that takes place in this scene, for it should really be our desire that our lives aren't explainable apart from the Holy Spirit. And so 120 followers of Jesus are together in one place when the sound of hurricane-force winds fill the house. And then what appeared to be tongues of fire fall on everybody present. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it speaks of them being filled with the Holy Spirit and that they began to speak in other languages. Not rambling, there's other languages here. These weren't languages they had learned in Spanish 101 or French class, but empowered by God, they were speaking to so that all the people groups present that day understood what they were saying about God. These are ordinary people doing something uniquely extraordinary. Many were amazed at what was going on. Most were perplexed, and some even assumed they were drunk. And then we have the first sermon ever given. Peter stands up, first Christian sermon anyway, Peter stands up and he preaches. And do you know what the first words of the first sermon of the first century were? Listen to these words, verse 15. These men aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, that's quite an introduction. And then ordinary Peter gives an extraordinary sermon here. You can read it for yourself in the rest of chapter 2. But the reason this sermon is so powerful is the same reason that the people were speaking in other languages. It was the filling of the Holy Spirit. And from the Spirit-filled sermon, 3,000 people were saved. And this isn't, you know, evangelistically speaking, meaning that this is some inflated number that some preacher throws out there to make it seem much better than it really is. No, in Acts 1, it said there were 120 people gathered together, and by the end of this first sermon, there were 3,000 people. That's a good day. That's 2,500% growth. In the book of Acts, we see multiplication. We see it grow from a few to a multitude. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, as I just mentioned, 3,000 were added. In chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 were added. In chapter 5, verse 14, it speaks of multitudes. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says the church increased rapidly. Now, when did we see this kind of growth in our study in this sermon series? Well, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, in the building of a nation, we saw lots of people. When God said he'd build a great nation, he began with a few, and then over time there was a multitude of people, because God grows things. When Jesus says in Matthew 16 that he will build his church, he began with a few, and then it exploded into a multitude of people. God grows things. God grows churches. It's been recorded by historians that the church grew by roughly 40% per decade for the first three centuries. It is said that by 35 AD, the total number of Christians was over 33 million people. It all began with ordinary people saved and used by an extraordinary God. You see, the church is a world-changing movement. And the genius of God's plan to use the church to spread the good news of Jesus is that, unlike a nation, it can go anywhere. The church is a sociological miracle. God's church embeds itself in the nations of the world and becomes a redemptive vehicle to the ends of the earth. The church is universal, it's local, it's cross-cultural, it's international, it's national. The nation was the vehicle to bring the Messiah to the cross. The church is the vehicle to bring the Messiah to the world. And we see that in the book of Acts. You can trace it for yourself. In the first seven chapters of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and it took some hard times and persecution to get the church out of their little comfort zone and get them out of Jerusalem. But in chapters 8 and 9, the good news goes out to Judea and Samaria. And then it says in 9:42, chapter 9, verse 42, that many believed. One church becomes many churches. Church is then pushed out even further. And in Acts chapters 10 and 12, the gospel now moves out to the Gentiles. Remember, God goes to Peter and tells him to eat all kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles, and birds. And Peter says, no, I'm a good Jew. I won't eat that. And God says, do not call anything impure that God has called clean. And so Peter goes to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. The Holy Spirit confirms Cornelius becoming a part of the church, and then it reaches the Gentiles. The world-changing movement continues in Acts 13 as the gospel expands to many places. There's an explosion of the church to the world. You see, the church in the book of Acts is a world-changing movement. We've already noted that there was nothing extraordinary about Jesus' disciples in the early church. They were ordinary people. From what we saw of the disciples in the four Gospels while walking with Jesus, what was missing back there? Well, the answer is found in what we read. We go back to chapter 1, verse 8. This is why they were to wait before rushing out to carry out God's mission. He says in verse 8, I want to remind you of this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Chapter 1, verse 8. And that power is directly related to their mission of being witnesses throughout the world. Jesus had to leave in Acts 1 for the church to be born and to change the world. It was then that they would be given the Holy Spirit to live inside of them, ordinary people with extraordinary power in them to be his witnesses. Now, church, hear this. Every follower of Jesus, everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit living in them. That Holy Spirit empowers you to experience life as God meant for it to be lived. And if you're not living that life, you must ask, what's missing? Now, this is probably going to date me, but do you remember the Gatorade commercial in which you see this football player whose sweat is purple? He's hauling in a spectacular catch for a touchdown. Or then they show of a basketball player whose sweat is orange as he dunks the basketball in dramatic fashion. And then at the end of the commercial, you see a colored lightning bolt appear behind the slogan, "Is it in you? Is it in you?" The power of God. Is it in you? Is that what's missing? Arthur T. Pearson said this. He said, the church has money, brains, organization, rivers of prayer, and oceans of sermons, but she lacks power. Is that too harsh? Well, the late A.W. Tozer, writer and pastor, said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, he goes on to say, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. Well, if the Holy Spirit were removed from EBC, our church, what would continue? If the Holy Spirit were removed from your daily activities, your home, your time in the workplace, your day at school, your day-to-day stuff, wherever you might be, would anyone know the difference? Listen, I don't want my life to be explainable apart from the Holy Spirit. Why is it that those who claim to know Christ and follow Christ sometimes look the same as people who don't know Christ? What's missing? Does God want us to live in such a way that makes sense from the world's perspective? Shouldn't there be qualities in our lives that can be explained only supernaturally? Are you experiencing the living Christ in your life? Are you any different than that moral, unbelieving neighbor? My hope today is that we have a greater sense of our need for his transforming presence and power in our lives. See, it's not our abilities, it's not our methods, it's not our programs, it's not our buildings, not by might, Zechariah 4:6 says, nor by power, meaning human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Let me ask, to what degree do you believe that we can accomplish more in the power of the Holy Spirit in 1 week than we can on our own in a lifetime? And to the degree you believe this is the degree you and I are desperate for God. We're ordinary men and women, young and old, who need an extraordinary God to pull off our mission. What we have been called to is bigger than any one of us and all of us collectively. Does the Holy Spirit have you? Does he have me? All of me, all of us. Is there some supernatural quality in our lives, in our church, in our marriages, in our families, in our attitudes, in our responses, in how we prioritize? If not, what's missing? When a hurricane struck in South Florida in 1992, Norena's home was one of many that was severely damaged. The elderly woman received an insurance settlement and the repair work began. However, when the money ran out, so did the contractor, leaving an unfinished home with no electricity. Norena lived without power in the dark in an unfinished house for 15 years. Without money to finish the repairs, Norena just got by with a small lamp and a single burner. No heat when the winter chills settled over South Florida. No air conditioning when the mercury climbed into the 90s and the humidity clung to 100%. Not one hot shower. Acting on a tip, the mayor of Miami-Dade got involved, and it only took a few hours of work by electrical contractor to return power to her house. Norena was then interviewed, and she had this to say, I plan to let the water get really hot and then take my first bubble bath in a decade and a half. It's hard to describe having the electricity, the power to switch on, she said. It's overwhelming. Have we really yet to see what God can do when the power of God gets turned on in our lives? Are others amazed by the supernatural quality in your life? What are others seeing in you that can only be explained as the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. God, we know that we have the Holy Spirit living in us if our faith is in you, and yet sometimes we operate and function apart from that power, apart from his awareness of his presence. And so, God, our cry to you is a desperate plea to pour out your presence and your power in our lives that we can live extraordinarily because of you. That our prayer, our cry would be, Lord, I need you. I need you. Every hour, I need you. Every moment, I need you. God, keep us right in that place where we recognize and see how much we need you for everything, for each moment, each step we take. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.